1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Our passage is verses 6 to 8, the testimony of the three. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant to each of us the ability to believe in your holy word, to believe in your holy Son, that he died and rose again on our behalf. We ask, Father, that this testimony from your word will be a testimony, a witness that we believe, that it may lead to our eternal life and assurance of salvation. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. John the Apostle, in this chapter, especially in the verses we just read, verses 1 to 13, he is emphasizing the need to believe in Jesus Christ. The need to believe in Jesus Christ. He has completed his discourse on the love of God, what true love of God is, from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 5, verse 3. But he is transitioning into emphasizing who it is and how it is and what it is that we ought to believe. He's been emphasizing that starting in chapter 5, verse 1, as it begins, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This continuance of the subject of belief, it continues into verses 4 and 5 and even into our passage. In verses 4 and 5, that we must put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, or faith in Jesus as the Son of God. This faith is necessary. And when he is emphasizing faith necessary in verses 1 to 5, he is also mindful of the fact that we are not practitioners of blind faith. We don't simply believe because somebody said it. We are not people who believe in odd and weird things, bizarre things that have no basis in reality. We're not like that. The Bible does not know of such a faith. The Bible knows of faith in unseen things based on the testimony, based on the witness of reliable witnesses who tell us what the unseen world is like. The prophets did so in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, and Christ himself did so. That which is unseen, the world to come, we know of the reality of the world to come. Heaven, or hell. We know of that reality based on what happens in our physical world, and it is a bridge. It's a gap between this world and the world to come, or it bridges the gap between this world and the world to come. Based on testimony. So we believe based on reliable witnesses or reliable testimonies. He is explaining so in verses 6 to 12. In verses 6 to 12, our faith is not a blind faith. It's not a misled faith. We know what we are believing because we have reliable, trustworthy, honorable witnesses telling us what to believe, what we need to believe. We should understand this fact so that we're not accused falsely by our critics, by our persecutors, of believing in things that are wild and wacky. That's not the case. What we believe is founded upon the wisdom of God, based on the testimony of God, a reliable source. Now, next time, he's going to, in verses 9 and 10, say that we do this every day with men. Every day. If one person says something to us in day-to-day life, we might believe it, we might not believe it. But if 2 or 3 or 10 or 100 people tell us the same thing, this is exactly what happened, then we are apt to believe it. We ought to believe it. If we don't believe it, we're crazy, not them. That's in verses 9 and 10. We receive the witness of men, therefore all the more we should receive the witness of God, the testimony of God. If God tells us this is true, we should believe it. It doesn't matter what we have thought before. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what family and friends say. We ought to believe what is written in the testimony of God found in the Word of God and also founded in the Bible. This is one reason why in Psalm 119, one of the synonyms of the Word of God is testimony. Testimony. Because God is testifying in the Scriptures in various ways through His servants, the prophets, and His holy apostles, and His holy servant Jesus, what we should believe. Keeping that in mind, we've come now to verses 6 to 8. And particularly when we reach verse 8, we will need to unpack something that may not be evident in our modern Bibles, except in a footnote. We will come to verse 8 and explain why our modern Bibles read the way that they do. But firstly, the first knot that we should untie is in verse 6. Verse 6 has been understood variously by interpreters. However, it's not very difficult. We should not consider it so difficult if we consider what the Lord is telling us and teaching us here in verse 6. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Why is he saying this is the one, or he is the one? Because of verse 5. In verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, this refers back to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, from verse 5, and he makes it explicit in verse 6. Your Bible will likely have a comma or a colon after the word blood in verse 6. Jesus Christ. The person or the one who came by water and blood is Jesus Christ. He came by these two means, water and blood. Christ did. By water, he is referring to the cleansing, cleaning property of water. By blood, he's talking about the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning work of the blood of Christ. Christ came by water and by blood, by those two means. Water to cleanse us from our sins, and blood to atone for our sins, to be a sacrifice for for our sins. He came with those purposes to testify that in him only is our source of cleansing, and in him only is our source of atonement. Atonement meaning sacrifice for our sins, a punishment for our sins. By water to cleanse, and by blood to atone or to forgive our sins. It is in the one person, Jesus Christ. Note that in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus is simply referred to as Jesus. At other times, he's simply referred to as Christ. But otherwise, such as our verse in verse 6, it is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. When it is Christ Jesus, Christ is more a title, Jesus a name. Christ meaning Messiah Jesus. The Messiah or the mediator promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person Jesus. Christ Jesus. When it is this way, Jesus Christ, it's also implying the same, but the emphasis is that this Jesus is the Christ. And why so? Why would John say so and do so? Because there was an ancient heresy in the days of John. It started in the days of John. And one man known in the testimony of the writers of that time, his name was Corinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Corinthus, or others say Sorrentus. Now, this man believed that there is a distinction between Jesus and Christ, that they were two persons with different natures, that they were not one person with two natures, divine and human. He sought to put a wedge between this word Jesus and the word Christ. And John and the rest of the apostles, they know of this heresy, and they speak and preach against that heresy. Because it cannot be the case that the Christ is someone other than Jesus, and it cannot be that Jesus is anyone else but the Christ. One person with different roles, different purposes, different natures, two different natures, a divine and a human nature, but in one person, one individual. Anyone who compromises that is a heretic, and he is denying Jesus. He may claim Jesus, but he's actually denying Jesus. He may claim Christ, but he's actually denying Christ if he does not understand why the scriptures call him Jesus Christ. This should not be a surprise to any of us, for he has already said in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny that, which means that whenever the word Christ is used, cannot mean merely his divinity. Or whenever the word Jesus is used, does not merely mean his humanity. We have to consider him as one person who has come in the flesh. He who was with God the Father, the Son of the Father, took upon human flesh. That's the correct sense of Scripture. The Father did not come into the world. The Son came into the world. This is the one who came. 1 John 5, verse 6. He came, which means his incarnation, coming into the world in a human body, actually did take place. He came that way. Then, verse 6, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. He did not come merely to cleanse us from sin. He also came to be a substitute for our sins, to take upon our punishment. He came with blood. The blood is that which forgives us. The blood is the blood of the sacrifice. The blood was necessary because the wrath of God was over us, over our heads. God's anger, God's wrath was against us, and it was necessary for that wrath to be taken away by his blood. His blood does so. He didn't come only to cleanse, but also to remove the wrath of God. He said this in 4:10, 1 John 4:10. 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate is to forgive. Forgive because the offended person is upset or angry at the offender. The offender, we are the offenders. The offended is God in heaven. We have offended him because of our sins. But the propitiation, that which removes the anger of God against us, is the sacrifice of the blood of Christ against us to forgive us our sins. He came in both ways, for both purposes. Verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness. It is the Spirit who testifies or bears witness. After explaining water and blood through Christ, it now says that the Spirit is the one who testifies. Therefore, we have Christ testifying and we have the Spirit testifying. The Spirit and Christ. Christ does in two ways, by water and blood. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, should we not listen? If the Holy Spirit is teaching us, should we not pay attention? If the Holy Spirit is the witness in the courtroom, testifying to what he actually knows, what he actually has seen, should we not pay attention since it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit? Not only that, he says in verse 7, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. The Spirit will speak the truth because it is his nature to be true. He speaks the truth. Therefore, we have three witnesses. We have the water and the blood that came by Jesus Christ. And now also we have the Spirit who is testifying, witnessing to the truth. We must believe because we now have three witnesses. Not just one, not just some obscure witness who is contradicting everything else, but we have these three. Verse 8, for there are three that bear witness. There are three that testify. Who are the three, or what are the three? The Spirit and the water and the blood. The Spirit testifies to faith in Christ. The water testifies to faith in Christ. And the blood testifies to faith in Christ. Remember, it is to faith in Christ. And verse 8, and the three are in agreement. We might actually literally render it, and the three are one. The three are one. It is true that the three are in agreement, and it is true that John the Apostle is telling us that we have three witnesses that are speaking in harmony. They're not contradicting each other, but the three witnesses are speaking in harmony. So therefore, when he says, and the three are one, he's speaking of their harmony or their purpose, their unity in what they say. That is, we ought to believe in Jesus Christ. Keeping this in mind, this is the straightforward, plain meaning of verses 6 to 8. But let's now return and delve into more in verse 6. In verse 6, it says that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9. Shall we return there and highlight how even in Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle speaks of water and blood, though he emphasizes blood as the Old Testament also does. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start at verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. He has just explained why Moses, or what Moses did when he constructed that tabernacle. The tabernacle in the days of Moses, what was there? He speaks of that in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 10, he says the following. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, once a year, only the high priest enters, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. We should ask, according to verse 7, when the priest enters with blood, is that blood the source of the forgiveness of the sins of the people? No. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying. That means that the system of the Old Testament, the Mosaic system, was by the Holy Spirit, who is also testifying, to what? To water and blood. Water and blood are being used to point to Christ. The Holy Spirit is using them also as a witness to point to Christ. He says in verse 9, a symbol for the present time. They are a symbol for the present time. The Holy Spirit signifies and symbolizes with water and blood what we should believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, washings, various washings. And verse 19, it says, with water. Water for washings. We see an example of water for washings from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Leviticus 14, verse 1. Here it illustrates water as a symbol of cleansing. Leviticus 14, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. This passage uses both water and blood. The blood of the dead bird plus water, running water. And it says in verse 5, the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. And also water is used for the leper himself to clean his clothes or wash his clothes, and also his whole body. He is to be bathed in water, to be dipped in water, or we could say to be baptized in water, immersed in water. Water was used as well as blood. Now, on this subject of water, we'll come back to it in relation to the water of Christ, or the immersion of Christ. Now, verses 11 to 14, still Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is it that the blood of Christ does? It cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The goats, bulls, and the heifers of the Old Testament, they did not do so, but they were pointing forward to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ would be our source of forgiveness. Chapter 9, verse 19, Hebrews 9:19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. But whose blood? Which blood? Not the blood of animals. The blood of animals symbolized, signified, pointed to the blood of Christ. The water of the Old Testament rituals pointed to the washing of Christ, and the blood of the Old Testament rituals pointed to the blood of Christ. That's how we are saved. And the Spirit is witnessing through these means and internally to Christ. John the Baptist, why did John the Baptist come preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins? We find this in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, and the word baptism means immersion, to immerse, to go under the water, to be dipped in water. Why did John the Baptist come like that? Well, there's more than one reason, but here particularly, it had to do with Christ. 3:13. 3 and verse 13 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In coming to John, Jesus wants to be immersed by John. John knows that this baptism is actually a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John wants to baptize the people who are repenting and confessing their sins. It says in verse 6, Matthew 3:6, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. Verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 8, with repentance. So this immersion John is preaching has to do with the sins of the people that must be confessed, the sins of the people that they must repent of in order to be immersed by John. If the assumption is that the people are wicked, they are sinful, and they need to repent, John rightly, verse 14, objects. He says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" John knows Jesus is not a sinner. John himself was a sinner who needed to be redeemed in Christ, and he needed Christ to immerse him. John doesn't want this to happen because he understands the illustration. He understands the symbol of baptism. But Jesus tells him he must do it. Verse 15. "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Why does Jesus say, "Permit it, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness"? Then John quickly understood. What did John quickly understand? Because it says, then he, John, permitted Jesus. Why? John understood when Jesus made this statement that he is the fulfillment of all of the water rituals. That he himself has no sin, but he is the fulfillment of it. He correctly, by his sinlessness, by his perfection, by his purity, by his being running water or living water, that Jesus is the one who provides for all of the people who are sinful and being immersed by this symbol. He is the source of their cleansing. That was the sense in which it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the symbol of the ritual, to fulfill the symbol, the type of the water. Jesus was that. And this has the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This water ritual of immersion or baptism has the endorsement, has the approval of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says that Jesus said, permit it at this time. So what is John the Baptist going to do? Disobey Jesus? No. Jesus is preaching the truth, obedience, correct? So he's not going to disobey. And it says, then he permitted him. Further, in verse 16, we have the presence and the approval of the Holy Spirit. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. The Holy Spirit approves of, the Holy Spirit testifies to this water ritual of baptism. Verse 16. Further, verse 17, God the Father. 17 is God the Father. A voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Which shows that the Son is not the Father. The Father's in heaven, and the Son came into the world and took upon human flesh. He is the beloved Son of the Father. And the Father tells everyone, including us, because it's written here in Scripture, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father, through the ritual, through the immersion of Christ in water, shows that he approves of the fact that Jesus is sinless. He is his beloved Son. He is the only one in whom our redemption is found. Only one. Through this water ritual. But also through blood. We've seen that in Hebrews 9. We shall also see it in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The Bible often uses metaphors interchangeably. We saw that in Hebrews 9. We see it here also in Luke 12. Luke 12, 49 to 50. Luke 12, 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Christ says that he has a baptism to undergo. But Luke also recorded the fact that Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, immersed by John the Baptist. What then is this baptism that Jesus has to undergo? The baptism or immersion into death by his blood. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The baptism of blood. Now, we go to John 19. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 34. The fact that Jesus came by water and blood to fulfill that which was portrayed, typified, illustrated in the Mosaic Law. That he fulfilled it is demonstrated in another place, John 19, 34. John 19, 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Blood and water came out of the side of Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross. Blood and water. Why did blood and water come out? Yes, it can come out of the body. We know that. But it came out specially, in particular, with his death, because his death was not a regular death. It was not a mere human death. Its death, or his death, signified that he both propitiates and cleanses us from our sins. And also the language of testimony is in 1935. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John the Apostle was there at the cross, along with Mary. They were at the cross. They saw exactly what happened to Christ. They saw what the soldiers did. They saw this incident of one of the soldiers piercing the side of Christ. They saw blood and water come out. And he's saying, he who has seen, he's speaking of himself. John the Apostle speaking of himself. I saw this, and I know what I'm telling is true. And why does he record that which happened historically and providentially by the sovereignty of God? Why is he recording it? So that you also may believe. He wants us to believe, like he does in 1 John, also written by the same apostle. He wants us to believe based on the testimony of water and blood by Jesus Christ. Also, he tells us he wants us to believe because the Holy Spirit is testifying and the Holy Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit testifies and the Holy Spirit is the truth. We now explain 1 John 5:7 with cross references. The Holy Spirit testifies. For these references to the Spirit, we turn to the book of John. The book of John, first we go to John 15, John chapter 15, verse 26 to 27. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15, 26 speaks of the Holy Spirit who bears witness of Christ. His role, his purpose on the earth is to testify of Christ. By what means? By internal witness, by regeneration, by causing us to be born again, by external witness, by the Word of God, by water and by blood. The Spirit is a testifier. He is a witness, bearing witness of Christ. We see here also, 15:26, he's called the Spirit of truth. Therefore, we should believe him. In 14:17, John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. 14:17 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Further, we go to chapter 16, John 16. John 16, verses 12 to 15. 16:12-15. Which will summarize what we have just read in chapters 14 and 15. 16:12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. But he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit of truth guides us into all the truth. He speaks that which he hears, that which he has from the Father and the Son. he explains concerning the Son. The Holy Spirit is the agent on earth who accomplishes this for us. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to say, Jesus is Lord. He will never say, Jesus is accursed. He will never curse Christ. He will never deny Christ. He will never say anything falsely of Christ. The Holy Spirit always will testify and speak the truth to us in accordance with the Scripture. Jesus is called the truth. He calls himself the truth. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And God is said to be the God of truth. Isaiah 65, 16. Isaiah 65, 16. God is the God of truth. Jesus is the truth. And here, the Spirit is the truth. And the Spirit, in harmony with the Father and the Son, uses water and blood and his own testimony to confirm to us what we should believe about Jesus Christ. No contradiction, all harmony. Why? In the face of false teachers who seek to destroy this testimony and this harmony. Chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. 1 John 5, 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. There are three that bear witness. Why is it that he mentions three? And because he mentions three, we ought to pay more careful attention. Because from the days of Moses in the Old Testament, and even before Moses, but we have evidence here in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we are taught not to act on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 17, 6. This is why the Apostle John tells us we have three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. No action should be taken against a man who deserves the death penalty on the evidence of one witness, two or three. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. 19, verse 15. 19, 15. We read 19, 15 to 21. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. A single witness might be a malicious witness. He might be a false witness. The judges should not believe whatever a single witness says. The judges should investigate thoroughly and find out if that man is a true witness or a false witness. And how will the judges do so? By collecting more witnesses and finding out. Does the opponent of the single witness have two or three or 53 witnesses supporting him? If so, the judges should believe them and not the single witness. Matthew 18:15 likewise says, 18:15-17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. After one man approaches another man to reprove him for sin, if that man does not repent of sin, the one accused does not repent of sin, then two or more are to be brought, one or more are to be brought, so that there are a total of at least two or three witnesses to confirm that the accused, in fact, did sin. Two or three witnesses. Further, 2 Corinthians 13:1. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The apostle is teaching the church to do the same. The world knows to do this. They do it every day in the courtroom. We ought to also do so. And when we do so, based on the trustworthy, reliable, honorable witnesses that we have in Scripture, why do we not believe? We should. We should believe. Because they are in harmony. They are in agreement. They are one. Now, an explanation, a summary, you may see in 1 John 5:8, if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, also called the Authorized Version, authorized by King James to be used in his British kingdom, not authorized by God, but authorized by the King. The King James Version, or the Authorized Version, and some versions after the King James, they have what we have, if we have a Bible with footnotes, verse 8. Footnote in verse 8 says, a few late manuscripts read, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, so forth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. They should have put after the word Spirit there, ellipses marks, if yours doesn't have it, the three dots that say to continue. So verse 8, according to a few late manuscripts, read like this. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That's how verse 8 reads in a few late manuscripts. It is correct. It is true. The footnote is explaining it correctly, that this is the historical evidence of the verse, this text. To explain it a little bit further as to why that part of verse 8 should not be there, as it is in our current New American Standard Bible. When we read it in the New American Standard Bible, the way it is here in the New American Standard Bible, NASB, is the way that most of the ancient manuscripts read verse 8. Reasons why the King James Version included it, and that it has had a history in some Bibles, whether Latin Bibles, Greek Bibles, English Bibles, and Bibles of other languages. Why is that the case? What happened? And why is it not in our modern ones? Well, it's not in our modern ones because it was not in the ancient ones. That's the simple answer. But why did it arise? And what happened? And should it be considered a part of Scripture or not? The answer, it should not be considered a part of Scripture. It was a note or a gloss, as the textual researchers call it, a gloss, G-L-O-S-S. A brief note in the margin, likely, that was explanatory, but it was not intended to be in Scripture. But as the manuscripts before the age of the printing press in the medieval period, in the 1400s, 1500s, before the printing press, manuscripts of the Bible and other books were hand copied so that there was a copy or the original in front of a scribe, and then the scribe would hand copy to make more copies. And there would be schools of scribes who were trained in transcription. Even today, we have scribes called transcriptionists. They do their work to transcribe from one source to another. Well, this happened in ancient times before the printing press, to hand write these manuscripts. And it's likely that in the margin of their books, that gloss was there as an explanatory gloss, but not intended to be in Scripture. That is likely what happened. And why do we think that that is what happened? I'm now reading from a commentator from one source who summarizes the few points very briefly and well here. Number one, why do we consider it not to be a part of Holy Scripture? Number one, it is found in no Greek manuscripts. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. It is found in no Greek manuscripts except two late manuscripts, meaning that they were copies of copies of copies. One of them is dated to the 1400s, the 1400s Greek manuscript, and another one is dating to the 1500s. The 1400s and the 1500s Greek manuscripts have them, but not any of their predecessors, which means that when the Christians were reading their Greek manuscripts for 1,300 years, Greek manuscripts, they read it like we just read the NASB of 1 John 5:8. That's one reason to note it, that that is the ancient testimony. Number two, the second reason is the Greek writers who were theologians and pastors. The Greek pastors and theologians, in church history they are called the Greek fathers because they were the ones who started the church in the Roman Empire by spreading the gospel. So the Greek fathers, also called the patristic era, among the Greek speakers and writers in the churches, the pastors, the theologians, the writers in the Greek world, they don't quote this verse at all. They don't quote this verse as a full verse, but the way that it is here in verse 8. Their manuscripts do not have that long version. Their manuscripts have the short version. And this is very instructive because at that time, 200, 300, 400 years after the apostles, there were many heresies that were cropping up, poisonous weeds of heresies cropping up, many of them. There was one called Sabellianism, which taught that the Father came into the world and died on the cross. Also today it's called the Apostolic Church or the Oneness Pentecostal Church. They say Jesus is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what they say. Well, in ancient times, a man named Sabellius, he taught that, and it's known by historians and theologians as Sabellianism. Today, we call it Oneness Pentecostalism or Anti-Trinitarianism, different other names. Well, since Sabellius was preaching that heresy, the Greek fathers, if this verse actually had the long version, they should have and would have cited it and said, no, this is in Scripture. But they never do. They fought against Sabellius, his heresy, with the numerous other testimonies in Scripture of the Trinity. They preached and wrote against Sabellius. Another man named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius, and his teaching, his heresy is known as Arianism. Modern Jehovah's Witnesses are the ancient equivalent of ancient or past Arianism. Arius said, Jesus is a created being, lesser being than God the Father. He's the first created angel. He is the first archangel. But he is not God in human flesh. He does not possess deity equivalent to the Father. Arius taught that. Well, this verse, if the long version were original to John the Apostle, could have and should have been used in their writings against the heretics who followed Arius. That's not found. Point number three, it's found in none of the early versions. Early in the history, after the time of the apostles, the Bible was being translated into Egyptian Coptic, translated into Latin, translated into Arabic, translated into various languages of the ancient world, into Syriac. And these languages have early versions for the first few hundred years. Arabic is a little bit later, but still, the early versions like Latin or Syriac do not have this verse. Why do they not have them? Because they translated from the Greek, and the Greek didn't have it, so the Syriac didn't have it. The Greek didn't have it, so the Latin did not have it. It only was put into the Latin Vulgate, which was the common Latin text of the Bible, used in the medieval church, in the Western medieval church, from about 8700 onward, which means the Latin Bible before 8700 did not have the long version. And Jerome, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the Latin language, he is one of the main translators into Latin. Jerome, it did not exist in his Latin copy. And he lived about 8400. And then, once it was in the Latin, it crept into the Latin text. It crept in around AD 400. About AD 400. Therefore, early Latin versions didn't have it. The Greek didn't have it. Syriac didn't have it. None of them had it. So what happened? Well, in the time of the Greek, the revival of the study of Greek in the time of the 1500s, there was a desire to relearn Hebrew, relearn Greek, and get back to the original sources and stop reading only in Latin or other languages, the Bible and ancient sources. So they wanted to read that way. But a controversy arose. The man who edited, who was most notable for editing the Greek text, was a man named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was a Catholic, and he had his Latin Bible. So one objection that arose was, Hey, in your Greek text, you don't have this verse. A controversy arose. Are you denying the Trinity or are people denying the Trinity? And of course, if it's in the Latin text by that point, it would become an issue. It would become an issue and people would say, you're removing words from Scripture. When actually he wasn't removing words from Scripture. So because of the controversy, he added it to the Greek New Testament. And his was, as well as updates to it, was the basis for the King James Version. The King James Version included it because it was in the text by that point, the Greek text by that point, and also for the King James only proponents who think that they have the truth. King James was pro-Catholic. King James in England, in Britain, he was pro-Catholic. He didn't want anybody speaking against the Catholics, and he just wanted peace in his kingdom. So what does he do? He calls for a new translation of the Bible into English, because there had been predecessors of the King James in English. He didn't want the Geneva Bible, which was translated in Geneva, Switzerland. He didn't want the Geneva Bible because it was John Calvin and John Knox and others who were translating for the sake of the English language. And they had their study notes, footnotes, doing what? Condemning and criticizing Catholicism wherever the scriptures had a condemnation of Catholicism. They had study notes, brief notes saying, this here is against this Catholic dogma or that Catholic teaching. That's the way that they wrote their Bible. King James didn't want that. He wanted to be nice to the Catholics, and he wanted Catholicism to be accepted in his kingdom. So he issued the King James Version, which included the Apocrypha also. So on the one hand, they're claiming to be pro-Trinitarian and dogmatic about it. But on the other hand, they're not, because they also, the Catholics, worship Mary. They worship the saints. They pray to Mary. They pray to the saints. So are they for the Trinity or against the Trinity? And the so-called Baptists and independent Baptists and whoever else who says only the King James, are they speaking against the Pope? No. They don't usually do that. Everybody is ecumenical these days. Everybody says we're all going to heaven. Your flavor of Christianity is a little more tart than mine. I like the sweeter version of Christianity, but your version's okay. You'll get to heaven. But I like the sweet one, and I'm going to get to heaven too. That's the way everybody looks at it. The real issue is, who is dealing with the evidence of the text honestly? And we have just said that we believe that one such modern version that is dealing with it honestly is the New American Standard Bible, reading it in the short version of verse 8, not the long version. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.